In the movies Pirates of the Caribbean, Captain Jack Sparrow had something which was very important to the storyline, but which dominant as far as now, those of us children who have enjoyed and seen those movies remember that Jack Sparrow had an amazing compass. It wasn't like the compasses with which I am familiar. It certainly was not a compass that mariners would use today. You see, Jack Sparrow's compass did not point north. It pointed in the direction of that thing which he desired, or that which he was seeking. So it would not be a compass one could use to navigate in unknown and dangerous and uncharted waters. But there's another kind of compass to which we often hear people referring, and that is the moral compass. That compass which determines the moral and ethical choices that we make in our lives. Now, there's some things about a compass that are very important. And the first thing about a compass that is very important is that it always points north. I understand about magnetic north and such things as that, but it points north. And it's very comforting to know that when you pick up a compass, you're perhaps a little uncertain about where you are. You pick up a compass and you open it or look at it, and it points north. That compass is not wishy-washy in determining the direction that it points. I noticed we watched yesterday for the umpteenth time the Dead Man's Chest episode, and I noticed that as he looked at his compass, it would spin this way and that way and this way, and that we finally would decide on a direction, and Captain Sparrow would say that away, and then that was the way we would go. But a compass doesn't do that. It's very comforting, isn't it? So we can use a compass to determine and to navigate safely. I want to create in your minds a little word picture here for a moment. Suppose there are several people who have traveled perhaps by air to some strange destination, and they find themselves in the middle of a city. And the buildings are tall, and they're not able to see what direction in which the sun may be, and so they begin to talk among themselves, which way is north? I've done this numerous times with other people, got turned around the place and asked them about which way is north. The only direction I know is up and down. Well, we begin to debate the issue, which way is north? One person says, no, it's that way, another, yonder. And finally someone says, and by the way, each is giving his opinion as to why he believes that way is north, and finally someone says, I have a compass. He takes out his compass and he says, that way is north. Now, I've even been in situations where there have been people who said, I don't believe that's right. I just don't believe that. I just believe that north is over. But the compass says, you know, it doesn't matter about the opinion folks have. The compass says yonder is north, and by the way, yonder is north. Because it's a compass. It's not a Jack Sparrow device. It's a compass by which we determine direction and which we navigate safely. But what about people's moral compasses? Some people's moral compasses point in the direction of the moment. The circumstances of the situations right now, what's going on in my life right now, determines the direction the moral compass points. No thought of a standard, no thought of the consequences of the choice that we're going to make, just the emphasis is on the moment. Some people's moral compass points in the direction of desire. That was the problem of Jack Sparrow's compass. And we know that desire is a powerful and strong motivator toward behavior. The problem is that desire can become so strong and overriding that it causes logic and a standard of behavior to pale just a bit, so that desire begins to have the prominence in our lives. Then some people's moral compass points in the direction of societal norms. One becomes very accepting of whatever it is that society has declared is acceptable behavior, morally or ethically. The problem is that societal norms do not rest upon, not based upon, any kind of unchanging or absolute standard. So what happens is that the norms of society just keep changing. Now, I suppose that I could go into this long litany of things that have changed since I was a boy. Society has become accepting of a lot of things, but you're not interested in that. So simply understand that I can tell you from experience that society accepts things today it would never have accepted when I was a boy. And the fact that society accepts those things today makes it okay for most people, no matter that it may not really be okay. Society has dictated that it is. No unchanging standard, no absolute standard, because those kinds of things are just put over here as old-fashioned. We're going to change things. We're going to change the way people believe and think, and consequently we do. Then some people's moral compass points in the direction of Scripture. These are people who want a dependable north for their lives. Now, such people as these have probably accepted the fact that this standard, this compass that they're using, is going to make them seem just a little bit odd and out of step with other people. But you see, such folks as use this kind of compass have decided that what they really want is God's standard above all others. And so their north is Scripture. But there's a problem. And I'll be the first to acknowledge the problem. Have you noticed, if you open your Bibles and look for it, if you notice, that there is not a moral and ethical subject index in your Bible? Just not there. So, here you are, Brother Cecil, telling us that some people have a moral compass that points in the direction of Scripture, but if I can't find the answers, now nobody said you couldn't find the answers. I just said that there is not a moral and ethical subject index. So, what we're going to have to do, folks, is a little bit of homework. I recognize that most of us would prefer to have everything in nice, neat lists or catalogs. That makes things a lot easier, doesn't it? I'd like to refer you to a couple of passages of Scripture. One of them is in John chapter 5 at verse 39, where Jesus is challenging the skeptics of his day. And he says to them, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." Search the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, if you search them carefully, you're going to find the answer to my person, who I am. Then in Acts chapter 17 at verse 11, Luke refers to the Bereans, whom he describes as more noble than the Thessalonians. And why? Listen to it. Because they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. whatever it was that was being preached, they went to the Word of God to search the Scriptures to confirm the veracity of that which was being proclaimed. Now, there's that word search. You know, I was reading just before I came into the auditorium a while ago about a situation in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts where some Pharisee or lawyer came to Jesus asking him the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And here was the answer the Lord gave. What do you find in the Scriptures? How readest thou? And he quoted two passages of Scripture. And the Lord said, thou hast said well. But now here's the issue. Suppose the man had to say, but I don't have an index. And I can't find the answer that quickly. But the man knew the Scriptures. And Jesus could say to him, what is written in Scripture, how read it? Now, the point, though, that I want to make is that what Jesus is saying to folks like you and me is, you've got to know the Word of God. You've got to search the Scriptures. But that word search is a kind of negative word, isn't it? Means I'm going to have to put some effort into this thing. It's not, in my mind, I'm picturing this mother bird, maybe even a papa bird, I'm not really sure about all that, but comes to the nest, and here are four or five little baby birds, and they're sitting there. I've watched this actually happen. They're in the nest sitting, and they've just got their heads raised and their beaks open, waiting for mother bird or daddy bird to drop into those little beaks whatever food they've brought. That makes it easy, doesn't it? You don't have to search for that. It just comes to us. We've become a culture that is so accustomed to having everything given to us in neat little bundles and packages tied up with colorful ribbons and string that we really don't like to have to put much effort into searching. You know, I wrote some term papers when I was in college. Wrote some in high school. And I didn't really enjoy writing term papers. How many of you wrote some term papers and enjoyed it? Really enjoyed it. You may be different from me. Maybe I'm the only one here that didn't like it. But you know why I didn't like it? I didn't want to have to go to the library. I didn't want to have to find card catalogs are a mystery to me. Still are. If I'd go in that big old library with the University of Houston, I'd wind up going to get the library and help me with this. Then I had to get a book, and then I had to read the book, and then I had to footnote, and I had all that. Oh, but you know what I do every day of the week? Research, study. And I'm so glad that I was made to do those things, but I didn't enjoy it because it was hard work. I had to search for things. When I did a little work on my master's degree, I had a college professor that said to me, I want you to write a term paper on something called, I'd like to be able to pronounce this as he did. It was in French. But I know there's some of you that took French and you'd laugh. So I'm just going to tell you, in English, it was The Infants of Christ. It was a musical work. I had never heard of it. And I thought, Dr. Shutley, why couldn't you have just given me the Messiah? I could write a term paper on the Messiah. I'd heard of it, but it was, no, that's not the way it worked. So I had to go to that library and I had to find out what it was I was going to be writing. I didn't know. It took effort. Didn't like having to search. Search the Scripture. Negative. But let me tell you something, folks. I have concluded in the nearly 70 years of my life that with a little careful and caring searching, I can find most answers to most things of moral and ethical decision and choice. But it takes some effort. Because there is not a moral and ethical subject index. Now, having said that, it's true there are some lists. There are some things that are very clearly and explicitly defined in God's Word. Just as a for example, if you open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Romans, and there you can begin to read at verse 26 and read down through verse 32, you have a catalog or a list of things which are those things which people commit are worthy of death. They who do them are worthy of death. And the problem is there are folks that enjoy them and enjoy those who do such things. But there's the catalog. And there's not much debate, at least among us who are here, of these kinds of things. Or over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, at verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, who are they? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Got it. There's my list. Or, then there's another one, describing the works of the flesh. You remember it over in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians? You begin at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, are made known, they're clear. They're these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty clear, isn't it? Don't have much debate about that. Or, in the book of Colossians, in the 3rd chapter, you can begin at verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, the evil concupiscence. Some of us are going to have to look up some words, aren't we? We're going to find some definitions. But that's okay, because it's in the list. And covetousness, which is idolatry, and he goes on and talks about some other things. And there are other lists like these. And I like lists. I'm a list keeper. I like lists. I live by lists. But the problem with these lists, folks, is that they are not exhaustive of the subject. Therein is the problem. And we're told this over in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 21 when the apostle adds this expression, and such like. This is just an incomplete list, but here's a list. But there are other things. And what you're going to find in numerous of these enumerations of lists to these sorts of subjects is some indication that this isn't all, this is not complete, but these are some. But that's the problem. These are just some. And I want them all. But you see, God's Word didn't include them all. And there's something else I think we need to consider as we approach this kind of subject. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, at verse 7, Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, now listen carefully, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind. And the thing that I see here that I want to stress is that perhaps there are times when our minds are more carnal than we would like to admit that they are. The carnal mind, which allows that which is questionable to go on in my life, because it's the kind of mind that I have. It's a mind that's going to permit some things that if it was a mind under the control of the Spirit of God, would never have permitted. But it permits us because, well, I can't find it in the list. So then, what are we to do? If we cannot find these neatly listed and orderly answered things, what is one to do? How am I going to make moral judgments in the absence of these definitive answers? There is not, by the way, in some situations, a thou shalt not which can guide me. And so what happens is I'm on the horns of a dilemma here. I am perplexed, and the next thing that happens is I begin to be very frustrated. Because I just cannot find the answer. Do we then do in ignorance those things that we've not carefully defined, for which we have not found that answer, rather than to do the homework that is necessary to find scriptural foundations and bases for the decisions that we make? Or do we, in our thinking, come to that place where we just say, well, it really isn't all that important. This particular thing really isn't all that important, and so I let indifference make my decision for me. Indifference becomes my moral compass. I would hope, precious friends, that when we are in a situation like this one, that we would not be satisfied with just going ahead in ignorance or in indifference or because everyone else is doing it, but rather that we would be driven to the Word of God to find our answers. That we would prefer to place our confidence in what is written in the Word than to remain in a kind of fog of question. I don't like being in that kind of fog. I want answers. And I can't sometimes make the fog lift. So I keep coming back to the Word of God. There's got to be an answer here because I don't think that God is going to leave me in fog. So I come back to the Word and I continue to emphasize my study of the Word, seeking for the answers. And then if there are, here's another thing that I'd suggest to you. If there are, and I recognize this is somewhat subjective, but if there are in my life some people whom I have known who have refrained from the kinds of behavior or activity that I am contemplating, should that not have made a difference in the choice that I was about to make? Should I not have said to myself, and by the way, I've been there, folks, I'm not talking to you without having had the experience. But should I not have, because these people whom I have known and respected for so many years as faithful Christian people, often elders or elders' wives or particularly preachers whom I've known, because they have been so careful about these sorts of things, should that not have made any difference to me? Or should I just have ignored the fact, thinking that, well, they're just old-fashioned. And they grew up in another time with another code. So I'll just go ahead and do whatever it is I want to do. I know they didn't do it, but I'm going to. The great guiding principle in my life as a mature person, not so much when I was young, I admit that. The great guiding principle has been two verses from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Here the Apostle Paul writes, and what wonderful advice this is. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every appearance of evil. The challenge of Scripture is you put things to the test. use all of the criteria you can imagine which might come from both logic and Scripture. Put them to the test. I know this is going to require mental trial, activity. I know it's not easy to do. But it's going to also require an open mind, an honest heart, and diligence of energy. Because I do not want, for any reason, to put in question or doubt the certainty of my home with God in heaven. So, what all this comes back to is this. It comes back to the fact that I must not let society's thinking or my indifference or even my strong desires, I must not let those things cause my moral compass to become ineffective. I must live my life understanding that there are those things that are prohibited for me. But I'll tell you what, folks. I was thinking about this not very long ago. Are any of those things that I have chosen to leave aside, are any of those things the kinds of things that have made me poorer for my not participating? And I came to this conclusion, no, not a single one. And I still am able to have, without any question or doubt, this certainty of my home with God in heaven. But it all depends on how we look at our moral compass and what direction it points us. I would urge this morning, and I'll go even further than that, I would beg and I would plead that each of us who is here perhaps begin to rethink our moral compass. That we look at how we make our moral and ethical decisions. And that we make those wisely and not from a carnal mind and a carnal life. Jack Sparrow's compass. Well, it seemed always to get him in some kind of trouble because it didn't point north. We need to think about the direction in which our moral compass is pointing. We're going to sing an invitation song right now, which seems to me, perhaps by accident, yet seems to me to have a message as far as these thoughts this morning. And as we sing this song, if there are those in the assembly that need an invitation opportunity to make known the needs in their lives, we would like for you to know this is the time. Perhaps there are folks here who have never been baptized into Christ and need to be. Then I would urge and ask that you make that decision this morning. Baptism is not just a rite. It is not just a formality. Scripture says that baptism is in order to receive the remission of sins. And whatever the nature of those sins might be, in baptism, the blood of Christ, the grace of God, and your obedience join to wash away sins. Maybe there are Christians in the assembly this morning that need the singing of an opportunity like this, this kind of song, to make known other needs that they have, perhaps seeking the prayers of brothers and sisters for whatever purpose or need. Maybe there are those in the assembly this morning who are faithful Christians from other places, and you need to let this church know that you've moved into this community, that you want to be a part of this congregation, serving under the oversight of the elders here. If that's the case, we need to know it. You can let us know right now while we stand together and while we sing.
I've been bought with blood. sin no more. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is